Today is Pentecost. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Some churches have quite an emphasis on their liturgical year. They especially lay stress on Easter and some of these special days. Some other churches sort of have Easter every Sunday. We think about the death of the Lord. We think about His resurrection. And may not lay as great a stress on certain days out of the year, the liturgical calendar. But today is Pentecost, and it just so happens that we're going through the book of Acts, and we're ready for chapter 2 of Acts. And we're going to look at that this morning. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start reading with verse 1. In Acts 1, there was a strong emphasis on the power of prayer. The Lord said to His disciples, "You receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you." And He said, "You wait here in Jerusalem until this happens." And it says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. They were together, they were praying, they were crying out to the Lord. They realized we've got a great task to do. There's a great work for us to do, and we need the Lord's help in a special way. And so it was a time of intense prayer for about 10 days here. Now, we're ready for the 50th day now after this, the resurrection of our Lord. And we start with verse 1 of chapter 2. "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they're all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.' Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I'm going to stop with the reading there, just at the conclusion of his sermon, his message. I call this chapter the coming of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit. And it speaks of the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now this is 50 days now after the resurrection, and they're all together with one accord. They're praying. They've been in this upper room. At times they'd go down. They were in the temple area, and they'd come back up into the upper room. There were these times of intense prayer. And they may have been in the upper room now. Some have suggested maybe they were in part of the temple area when this actually happened. The Holy Spirit had been promised earlier. I want to go back to John 14 and read here how Jesus promised the Spirit would come. And so they were aware of this. And we'll read John 14 and verses 16 and 17. This is the last night before he was crucified. He's with the disciples. It's at the Passover time. He's giving them these promises. He's giving them this teaching. And he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father. He'll give you another helper, or some translate comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he says it's going to be a different relationship than you've had before. The Holy Spirit was here in the world, but he was not indwelling Christians as he is today. Apparently because he says he is with you and he will be in you. In a very special way, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the people of God and to be with us forever. So this was his promise. He promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He told them, stay in Jerusalem and wait till the Spirit comes. They were waiting. He had appeared to them for 40 days, remember, showing himself to them until they were all convinced he's really risen. The one who hung on that cross is risen. He's not dead anymore. And then they saw him go back up to heaven. They watched as he was taken up from them. They saw him no more. And they waited for 10 days, praying earnestly, all of them together. There's real power in prayer. And we believe that. We have our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And we believe there's power in prayer. And as we meet together and we cry out to the Lord, we believe He hears us and He works for those who wait on Him. Wonderful privilege to pray. And part of the secret of the power of the early church was they were together earnestly in prayer. They were really united. And sad to say, many times they, even those who are Christians, don't feel there's that much need to pray or value to pray. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. And one thing also that is interesting is the Jews used this day as an anniversary to remember the giving of the law. So on the day that they remembered the giving of the law, is the day now when the Holy Spirit comes in real power upon the Lord's people. Notice what happened. Three things happened, it says. There was this tremendous sound of a wind, almost like a tornado roaring through the house. We don't know exactly what it was like, but it says like a rushing, mighty wind. Then they saw, it says, tongues as of fire dividing, coming down, resting on the heads of each of those believers who were there. And then it says they all began praising the Lord and speaking in languages that they had never learned. And so here, this amazing thing happened very quickly. They apparently then, if they were in the upper room at this time, wherever they were, they flowed out into the streets and probably ended up in the temple area. There was always a big crowd there, and it was a good place to speak to people in one of the temple courts. If you go to the temple today in Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, it's a large area. It covers acres, actually, there that was leveled out on top of the hill. So it was a place where there were always crowds, and it was a good place to speak to people. Now, let me make some comments here about the coming of the Spirit. There are some today who say, we want Pentecost repeated in our own experience. But the Bible says it's a historic event. It happened really once for all. And nowhere in the rest of the Scripture are the Christians told, you wait and you tarry and you pray and hope that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, that He will be given to you. Peter says, as he comes to the end of his message, you receive Christ, and he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say you'll have to wait for it, or try for it, or cry out to God for it, or plead for it. He says, you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And this, we believe, is the teaching of the New Testament. He says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, He's none of His. If you have Christ, you have His Holy Spirit. He says, Peter says here, you receive Christ, you repent and receive Christ and reveal this in your baptism. And he says, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a mistake. And I've seen people that say, you know, I just don't want to get the Holy Spirit. Do you have Christ? Yes, I have Christ. Do you know you're saved? Yes, I know I'm saved. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, I've been told I have to wait and I have to agonize and I have to pray through. And when that happens, I'll have a tremendous feeling and I'll speak in tongues. And they're confused. Because the Bible says if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are things with regard to the Holy Spirit that should be true of us as Christians. He says don't grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. If I sin, and I go on in my sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved. He says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. When you quench something, if there's a fire going, for example, if you've had a campfire and you're leaving it, you're moving on, you take water and you throw on the fire, you quench it, you put it out. And he says to us as Christians, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't discourage it in your own life or in the life of others. Some other Christian is trying to do something for the Lord. Don't discourage him. Don't criticize him. Don't put him down. Encourage him. And in your own life, if God is moving you to do something, and or moving you to speak to someone about the Lord, don't quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to work in your life. So those are things we do as we go through life. And he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's something we should ask the Lord to do in our lives every day. It's a constant thing, not a once-for-all thing. Because it says in the book of Acts, several times it speaks of this, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They pray to God, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They go out and speak the word boldly. But don't pray, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't cry out to God and pray and say, oh, please give me the Holy Spirit. God would say to you, I've already done that. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Now allow the Holy Spirit to fill your life and to lead you and to guide you and to encourage you in your growth as a Christian. But don't ask for something you already have. Instead, give yourself over to the Holy Spirit to work in your life. So it was a historic thing. This thing happened once for all. This is the initial coming. Now when people accept the Lord, they receive the Holy Spirit. Then they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And this is true of all believers. So there's a lot of confusion today. And some that are sincere Christians and want to please the Lord have spiritual desires, are crying out for the Holy Spirit to be given. Well, he has been given. If I say I don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm denying what God says to me. He says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has the Son has the Spirit. So that what I want then is to be intelligent about what I have and do what I should do is allow the Spirit of God to work in my life and to encourage me in my growth and in my witness for the Lord. So we don't, here we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the power of the Spirit. But we're not going to have meetings and cry out to God and say, please send your Holy Spirit to us. Because God has done this. And when we receive Christ, we receive Him. Now, let's notice the crowd gathering. Great crowd gathering. And the reason they're gathering is, they say, we're from all different parts of the Roman Empire. Notice he says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Those are up in Mesopotamia area. Iraq today, part of Persia. That area. People were from there. Jews who'd come back. Perhaps their families had lived there for years and they'd grown up there speaking these languages. They've come back, some of them for a pilgrimage and some of them may be moving back because they, many of them, you know, Jerusalem was such a holy city for them. A lot of them would think, I'd like to die there. I get old and retire, I'm going to move back to Jerusalem. The Jews are doing that today. And so you had people from all over. He says Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, up in the area of what's Turkey today. He drops down into the north of Africa. He says Egypt, Libya. And he goes on over to Rome. He says here are people from all over speaking different languages. They were bilingual. They knew... All of them probably knew Greek, and then they'd know the language they grew up in. Some of them may have known Aramaic, the language that the Jews were speaking in Israel at that time. So here they are. They're amazed. Maybe some of them say, I haven't heard anyone here speak in my language before. And he's speaking it fluently. Where is he from? He's from Galilee. Galilee. Now, that's kind of like saying you're from the hills of Arkansas. It's kind of a backwoods place as far as a lot of them were concerned. At least people in Jerusalem, for example, were more sophisticated. It was a big city, and they kind of looked down on the Galilean people. They didn't speak their language as well, they felt, and they were a little backward. And here are these people who you'd say, if they know their own language, they're doing pretty well, and here they're speaking fluently another language. And they're amazed. And someone over here says, well, I'm hearing him speak mine. And not even just the general language, it speaks of the dialect, like in verse 8, in our own dialect. So that they had down the expressions and the pronunciation so perfectly, they said they sound like they're native born. How did they learn to speak the language so well? You know, there are different dialects. And it's interesting how those kind of persist. My father grew up in this country, but his parents came from Norway. And the first language he learned was Norwegian. He went back to Norway to visit years later, when he was getting to be an older man, to visit family and relatives. And he was in a bank doing a little business, getting some money exchanged, I guess. And he was speaking Norwegian, and they said, oh, we know where you're from. You're from Stavanger. He'd never been to Stavanger before, but his parents came from there, and he'd picked up their dialect. So that they knew not just that he was Norwegian. They said, we know the area you're from. You've got their particular dialect. You speak Norwegian the way they speak. And here, what he's pointing out is, they had the language down so well, they even had the dialect down. And so the people are amazed. This crowd comes running together and they say, what in the world is happening here? And it's a tremendous miracle. Now some are a little confused and they say, well, maybe they're drunk. And yet people when they're drunk don't speak a language more fluently. They slur it. They're harder to understand. So that obviously wasn't an answer. And so they were amazed, and a great crowd is gathering. Now that was the purpose of it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the fact that tongues are a sign. Now, a sign is a miracle to catch attention and to teach a lesson. And this certainly caught the attention of people. It rallied the people around. A huge crowd gathered wondering what in the world is happening. Now, it's also been pointed out that, you know, sin divides people. Sin divides nations. It divides languages. And it's almost as if God is saying, through the Holy Spirit and through salvation, you know, all these languages are really going to be united. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, undoing what the Tower of Babel caused and the division of languages and dialects and so forth. Great crowd is gathered. Now Peter stands up and preaches. And this is really where the change is going to come. The language has got their attention. And they realized something supernatural is happening here. And now Peter begins speaking. He may have preached in Greek. We're not really sure what he spoke in, but Greek was the language that everyone knew from all these different countries. It was a trade language. And he may have spoken in Greek. We're not sure. But at any rate, as he speaks, notice he refers to several scriptures. And he goes back to the scripture to explain what is happening. He quotes from Joel, this section here, beginning of verse 17 to 21. And then he goes on to quote from the Psalms, from David, in verses 25 to 28. And then at the last there, verse 34 and 35, he quotes from David in Psalm 110. So he's quoting Scripture and he's saying, look, the Scripture bears this out. This is all in accordance with what God says. And something that we try to do is, and this is important when you're witnessing too, you go back to the Scripture. If the Scripture doesn't bear out what you're saying, if it doesn't back up what your message is, you're in trouble. And Peter here now refers to the Scripture. He says, it's early in the day. These people aren't drunk. You know that. This is fulfillment, he says, what Joel talked about hundreds of years ago. Joel prophesied a time when God said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on people. It won't be a certain class of person. It won't just be a prophet or a certain the priesthood or something like this. But all those who really turn to me in faith, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on these various ones. A general pouring out of the Spirit of God. And this is what happened on Pentecost. All of them, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak. So he didn't just pour out the Spirit upon Peter or the apostles, but all those believers that were there, at least 120 of them, had this Spirit come upon them. Now it's interesting, he quotes the whole section there from Joel, but beginning with verse 19, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Verse 17 says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. You mean this is, that was the last days, and this is the last days too? We talk about this time being the last days. And yes, the scripture says that beginning with Christ coming, this whole period is the last days before Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. Hebrews says God has spoken in these last days in his Son. So that scripture views the last days as beginning with Christ coming and all the way to his second coming. Part of this, the pouring out of the Spirit, is at the beginning of these last days. The judgment that he talks about here, the wonders, the signs in earth above, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, is going to be the consummation, the end of this period, when Christ comes in glory and power and sets up his kingdom. So that, and this is, I mention especially for you who are Christians, many times the prophets kind of compress the whole thing. You'll have one prophecy speaking of the Lord's coming, first of all, and then another prophecy speaking of his coming to set up his kingdom, and the two are brought together so that you really don't see a gap in between. And you have to see that as history unfolds itself. Some of them compared it to sort of looking at the mountains. If you look off to the mountains, you can see several ranges, but you don't see the valleys between. For example, you can look off there and you can see the Twin Sisters. On the other side of Twin Sisters, you can see Mount Meeker, and you can see the Long's Peak. But you don't really see the valley in between. You just see this mountain and that. You're not aware of the distance between the two. And some of these prophecies are kind of like that. You see the one prophecy here, and you see this one here, and you... The prophets don't point out there's a big gap between them. And this is what happens here in this prophecy of Joel's. Now Peter gets down to the heart of his message. And first of all, what strikes me is his message is very convicting. He was hard-hitting. He didn't stand up there and say, I'm okay, you're okay. And what we need is a little more positive thinking here. He spoke very strongly to their consciences. He says in verse 23, you have taken Christ with lawless hands, you crucified and put him to death. That's strong. And he's looking at people, here's this big crowd of people, and these people, just a matter of 53 days before or so, some of them, had been in the crowd that stood there when Pilate brought out Jesus and said, what shall I do with this man? What do you want me to do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And they rejected him. And Peter now is facing this crowd, and he knows that, you know, it was a time of religious excitement. And the Jews, during these festivals, sometimes there'd be riots, there'd be kind of nationalistic uprisings, and the Roman soldiers were always on alert because they said it's a very explosive time. And Peter knew that crowd could have gotten so angry they could have torn him limb from limb, taken him outside the city, stoned him to death, or anything else. But he stands there and he's preaching this message to them. Quite a change from Peter as he stood by the fire and a girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're one of his disciples." He says, "Oh, I'm not. I'm not one of his disciples. I don't even know him." And he was afraid to identify himself with Christ to one person, to a slave girl. He was afraid to acknowledge, "I'm a believer, I'm a follower of him." Here he stands before this great crowd. Here's the power of the Spirit. See, here's the boldness Jesus said they needed. He stands before the crowd and he preaches to them and he says, "You have taken the Son of God, you've taken the Messiah, you've taken him with lawless hands, and you have crucified and you've slain him." And he says in verse 36, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified." And he speaks with tremendous convicting power. "You are sinners. You've done the most terrible thing you could possibly do. You're religious, you're moral, you pride yourself on your goodness, but you've taken God's Son, you've taken the Savior, and you crucified him. You nailed him to a cross." And you notice he doesn't say the Roman soldiers did it. They were responsible. It's true the soldiers actually did the hammering of the nails, but they were the ones who said, "We want it done." So it was a message that really aimed at the conscience and pointed out their guilt. And you know, as we give out the gospel, we have to pray that the Lord will help us do that. People's consciences have to be aroused, first of all. They have to realize, "My life is a mess, and I've been in rebellion against God, and I'm a sinner," or they'll never be saved. And you don't know what the response will be. Stephen did the same thing. You remember in chapter 7 there, Stephen did the same thing. He preached to these people, and as he comes to the close in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You're resisting God, he says to them. And in verse 54 it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart too." But they didn't respond the right way. So they gnashed on him with their teeth, and the crowd just went at him, dragged him outside the city, stoned him to death. So you don't always know what the response will be. Sometimes you give out the gospel and people get angry, they reject, and they want nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, you'll see some are cut to the heart, and they turn to the Lord. But that's what we have to aim for. We have to aim for that conviction. We have to say, "Lord, you make these people realize they're sinners, they're lost, they're on their way to hell, they've been resisting God, they need to be saved." Until they reach that point, they'll never accept the Lord, they'll never be saved. And Peter really went after it. Now, it's not popular preaching, really, in a sense. It arouses antagonism. Stephen was killed because he preached that way. And yet, the Lord said, "When the Spirit has come, he'll convict the world of righteousness, judgment." He's going to convict of sin, Jesus said, "because they don't believe in me." And here, as Peter preached, these were deeply convicted. So it was a convicting message. It was a Christ-centered message. Notice he talks about Jesus. He says he was one who God bore witness to. Here were all these miracles, these signs. You know that God put his stamp of approval on Jesus. And it was all part of God's plan that he should die for sinners. And you've taken him and you've, with wicked hands, crucified him and put him to death. God's raised him up. God's raised him up. You killed him. And he died an agonizing death on the cross, but God has raised him up. And this is the great proof now You see, God was showing these miracles through his life and saying, every time he did a miracle, God was saying, this is my son, listen to him. What he's saying is true. And then when they rejected him, nailed him to a cross and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. God raised him from the dead on that third day. And this is God's great seal of approval. It's God the Father saying, listen, this is my son. You better believe it. And so the apostles preached the resurrection. And he quotes there from David, there's a prediction of resurrection, he says, in the Old Testament. He's alive, he's risen, he's been raised up, we're all witnesses. Now he's seated at God's right hand, he's a prince and a savior. And he says, you need to realize, this one you rejected, you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Lord. He's God. He's sovereign. He's the one you need to fall down low before and acknowledge as your king. He's Lord and Christ. So it was a powerful message. And it was a message that centered in the Lord Jesus, and it was challenging. Now, he called on them to do something. They cry out and they say, what can we do? The truth comes home to them. We've sinned. We've rejected our Messiah. We've rejected the Savior. What can we do now? Well, Peter says what you need to do is turn to him. In other words, there's salvation. You know, when you tell people to repent, it means there's hope. There's no point in repenting if there's no salvation. If there's no Savior, if there's no salvation, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. There's nothing to it. The only reason I can say to someone you need to repent is that God will forgive you. God will save you. There's hope for the sinner. And so Peter says, well, there's hope for you. You've done this terrible thing, but God hasn't written you off. He says, repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from this rejection of Christ and turn to him. And he calls on them to receive Christ and acknowledge that, he says, in baptism. Because baptism is a great public proclamation of the fact, I have accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And today, for example, a Jew may be a secret believer. But I tell you, when he is baptized, then he's publicly making that statement, and the whole Jewish community knows it, and they cut him off. They say he's become a Christian. And so he was calling on them here to proclaim their accepting of Christ by being baptized, and he promises you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can be forgiven. You've done a terrible crime, you sinned terribly, you rejected Christ. Some of the crowd there may have been those who even spit on him, mocked him, ridiculed him. And here the enormity of their guilt, the terrible, terrible thing they've done grips them. It says they're cut to the heart. What can we do? How can we undo this? Is there any hope for us? That's what they're saying. Peter says, yes, there's hope. God's a God of grace and a God of forgiveness, and Christ died on the cross for that sin. And God will forgive you. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Receive Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you. To everyone, it says, as many as the Lord will call. And in Scripture, you remember he quoted, said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was a stirring, powerful message, wasn't it? And it's exciting to see Peter, who was afraid to even mention he was a follower of Christ, the night he was betrayed, standing up there so boldly and just proclaiming this one as the Messiah, as the Savior, proclaiming his resurrection and pointing out their sin and their guilt. He didn't go over it easily. You know, many of the times today, the Jewish people try to say, well, you know, we're not responsible for his death, really. It was the Roman government. Peter doesn't say that. He says, you crucified him. You rejected him. That Jesus, whom you crucified, God's made him Lord and Christ. They were guilty of a terrible sin. We are too. We're sinners. And we need to do what Peter said. We need to repent. We need to receive Christ. And we will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I hope this morning you can say, the Lord Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Can you look back to a time when this truth gripped you and you made this decision? And you said, Lord Jesus, I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of my life. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior.